I would invite you to take your Bible and to find this portion of Scripture. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians. We've been working on a study of 1 Corinthians since the fall. This morning we will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And some of you should be sighing a sigh of relief because the last two sermons, one had 14 verses, one had 18 verses. This morning we are paring it down to just three verses. So I should be done in about 19 minutes, I think. You know better than that, but three verses is quicker to handle normally than 18 would be. It's a lot easier on me as well. But we try to handle complete units of thought when we have them. And so this morning, I want to read for you the passage that we will study. So this is what God's word says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that's our passage for this morning. It's short. It is well packed. There is much here to consider. And I just want to remind you, as just to set a little context, that at this portion of the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been giving instructions to the church at Corinth. And when I say Paul is giving these instructions, please understand that these are the instructions of God himself as the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to write this. And we know that in chapters 11 through chapter 14 of this letter, that the focus is really on the practice of public worship. And so we will see a great deal to do with public worship as we consider these chapters. The interesting thing is that sort of about in the middle of them, in chapter 13, you get a chapter that you probably would not expect when you're considering public worship. In fact, it's one of the more beautiful, if you can say that. I mean, all of the scripture is beautiful, but this one is particularly interesting. 1 Corinthians 13, a lot of you know that passage. The great definition of love and how love is supposed to be practiced in the church. But so far, we've looked at chapter 11. This morning, we begin chapter 12, and we saw two focuses on the ideas of public worship, what should happen in public worship. In the first part of chapter 11, we saw how God had established an order for both gender and a designated authority that must be obvious and evident in public worship. In other words, the Lord has roles for both genders, and the Lord has established authority within the church. He's established authority within the home. He's even established authority within the general populace of mankind. But in particular, when we are worshiping, that worship must accurately reflect God's roles for gender and God's designated authority. First thing we looked at in chapter 11. Then last week we looked at the whole idea of how the Lord's Supper must be practiced so that the Lord is pleased with it. The Lord's Supper is an act of worship. But remember, Paul said last week, the way you guys practice this, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're observing. You're doing things that please yourself. We looked at the whole idea of the Lord's Supper must be practiced according to his instructions and following his example, firstly, of humility, secondly, of service, and thirdly, of sacrificial love for his church. Those three things have got to be evident in the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we're going to begin chapter 12. And now we will examine another aspect of public worship. And that is the use of the gifts. Now, we're going to enter into some territory here that would probably be a little bit of a minefield. Depending on how much you're concerned about public opinion and offending others, you might want to tiptoe through these chapters. You know me, I wear big, heavy boots and I clunk my way through things. So you may feel a little pinched this morning, but hopefully I'm not reflecting my own opinions. My desire here is to reflect accurately what the Lord has said in his word. But we're going to look at the use of gifts in public worship. And we need to remember that we're talking about gifts that have been given by Christ himself. As the conquering victor, the Lord gave gifts to his church. This is from Ephesians. And these gifts are wonderful things that are given to each redeemed person. If you are in Christ and belong to Jesus, you have received some type of a gift from the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, these are gifts which are given to equip the saints, firstly for service, and then to build up the body of Christ. These are not self-serving gifts. These are gifts for the corporate good, the common good. We'll look at that next week. And of course, these are never to be used for personal glory. I have a little sign that I wrote many years ago that sits over my desk, and there's all kinds of handwritten stuff all around my desk. This one's in purple highlighter, so I wouldn't miss it. And it says, "The Lord does not give gifts for personal glory. The Lord gives gifts to build up his church and bring glory to himself." And so clearly that is what we want to remember here, that this is not for personal glory, nor is it for a sense of self-importance. Sadly, human beings can twist the gifts and pervert the gifts and use them and apply them in ways that the Lord never intended. Now, the church at Corinth was obviously practicing gifts. The problem was is that some of them were practicing gifts in the way that the Lord never intended. In fact, if he was to say that when you gather for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're participating in, you could probably also say when you're gathering for worship, some of you are not actually worshiping by the way you use your gifts. And so we have a bit of a challenge here this morning and a call given by the Apostle Paul. Now, if there were struggles with spiritual gifts or what people thought were spiritual gifts and what people thought was the way they should exercise their spiritual gifts some 20 centuries ago, guess what? Not much has changed. Now, I realize that in the last 100 years, there has been a great emphasis placed on spiritual gifts and new ways figured out how to incorporate them into worship. And I think there's been a number of descriptive terms that have been used in terms of some of the ways that these so-called spiritual gifts have been exercised. Some people talk about them as confusion. Some people talk about them as chaos. Some people talk about them as counterfeit. You're noticing I'm not being particularly positive with this. There was even a conference a couple years ago called Strange Fire, where things that were offered to the Lord were actually not authorized for the offering to the Lord. And we live in a day and an age where many are caught up in a combination of experientialism and mysticism and an all-out obsession with the sensational. This kind of reminds me of the Jews with Jesus. You know, show us another sign, show us another sign, show us another sign. Well, how many signs do you have to show before you prove that you are God in the flesh and that you are doing the work of God the Father and that you are calling the world to come to you and to repent and find salvation in you? Exactly how many times do you need a sign? But all the Jews could think about was another sign, another sign. Well, nowadays, all people can think about is another sensational experience, another sensational experience. And sadly, this combination of experientialism and mysticism and an obsession with the sensational has replaced a lot of biblical instruction in both the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in what spiritual gifts are and how they're to be used. And let me remind you, folks, that when we talk about truth, please never think that truth is somehow determined or validated by your personal experience or by my personal experience. I always kind of smile when people talk about, oh, how meaningful my dreams are to me. Folks, oh, how bizarre my dreams are to me. All I know is I don't put stock in a single dream that I have ever had. The Lord reveals his truth, not through experiences, but through his word, what he has written for us that we may know with precision and accuracy and a certainty what he has said to us. And especially in the matters of public worship. And so this morning, I want to provide a bit of an introduction in these three verses to a rather long section. We have at least two full chapters to consider about the use of spiritual gifts. And so I provided you with an outline this morning, and it's entitled A Call to Discern the Spirits. 3 points. Number one, we need to have an awareness of the spiritual forces at work. It's not just the Holy Spirit who tries to lead us and direct us and influence us. Secondly, we need to have an awareness that we can be led astray, and we need to take great care that that does not happen. And thirdly, we need to be able to recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the other spirits who are trying to influence us. And in a parallel passage, you might want to read 1 John chapter 4. And if you look through verses 1 to 5 of that particular portion of Scripture, you are going to see very clearly the call to test the spirits, because there are deceiving spirits and false prophets who have gone into the world, and we need to know that we are following what God says and not be led away by what the enemies of God are trying to deceive us into. So again, let me read just these three verses, and then we're going to go through them and see what the Word of God says. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have the New American Standard, you're going to see in that first line, now concerning spiritual gifts, that the word gifts is italicized. When you see an italicized word in the NASB, what does that mean? It means it's not in the original text, it's been supplied. All right? If you have an ESV this morning, you'll have a little footnote beside the word gifts. They don't italicize, but they add a footnote saying, pay a little special attention to what's going on here. If you have an NIV, they're so interpretive. And even in the King James, the word gifts did not appear. What we have is an interesting assumption that's made sometimes on behalf of the translators. Because when you get to verse 4 of this passage, so if you quickly skipped over the first three verses and looked at verse 4, it would read, now there are varieties of gifts. And so the assumption is made then that what we're talking about that's spiritual has to be spiritual gifts. Now the first thing I want to draw to your attention this morning is how both verse 1 and verse 4 begin. In my English translation, it says now in verse 1, and then it says now in verse 4. The idea being that there is a separate paragraph formed by verses 1 to 3. You shift into something a little different in verse 4. The next thing I want to tell you about is that there is a word for gift in verse 4 that is not found in verse 1. So it says, now concerning, and the word that's used here is an adjective. And the adjective is spiritual. So if you're talking about a spiritual man or a spiritual woman or spiritual teaching, this is not a noun in and of itself. This is something that describes a noun. But here's the next trick about this verse. Is that there's a definite article before the word spiritual. Now concerning the spiritual. The spiritual what? That's the question. And might I suggest to you that the word for gifts is charismaton, and the word used here is a pneumaticon. Pneuma being spirit. There is a physical world, and there is a spirit world. There is a world of created physical human beings, that's us. And then there is another world of the angels and the demons who are spirits, but they are not like us because they do not have physicality, nor are they created in the image of God as we are. And really, when you look at what you've got in verses 1, 2, and 3, do you see contrasts here, folks? The first contrast is the problem in Corinth was ignorance. That word unaware is you are ignorant. Now, sometimes you're ignorant because you have not been exposed to something. But sometimes we are ignorant when we simply refuse to accept or follow something. So we make ourselves willfully ignorant. That's willful ignorance here. So there's a contrast between those who have awareness, or Paul wants to build awareness, and those who are ignorant. There's a second contrast between those who are redeemed and those who are still in paganism, or those who once were in paganism. You know that when you were pagans, that's your past. But now you're not pagans. What are you? You are the redeemed ones of Christ. Second contrast. Third contrast is in the whole idea that Paul makes a declaration. Therefore, I make known to you. In case you don't understand this, Paul says, let me make it perfectly clear. Between those who are sort of reverting back into old humanistic ways and those who should know better, and Paul says, let me teach you what God says about this. And then the fourth one is those who would claim Jesus is Lord and those who would claim Jesus is accursed. That's a pretty strong contrast, is it not? Taking all of that into consideration, might I suggest to you that we're talking about here are spiritual ones, because there's a definite article before it, concerning spiritual ones. Now, folks, what two categories can spiritual ones fall into? Those who obey and follow and glorify God, and those who disobey and do not follow and to have no intentions of glorifying God. Two different camps. What is Paul saying here? He is concerned about the spiritual ones. And he talks to them as family. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about this. Now, if you go back to chapter 10, verse 20, you can see that Paul has already talked a little bit about the old practices of pagan worship, especially when it came to idolatry. In chapter 10 of this very letter, in verse 20, it says, no, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. Now, Paul is saying, hey, being involved with idols is not an unimportant or insignificant thing. He says, no, but the things which the pagans or the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And then he says, I certainly don't want you to become sharers in demons. In other words, there are two avenues of spirituality. If you follow what the Lord says you should do, you will honor and glorify and obey the Lord. If you follow what the enemies of God say you should do, you will get yourself into great trouble because you will stand in opposition to God. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, to be ignorant, my brothers. And this is far more than simple human ignorance at play when we're talking about false worship. And lest you think I'm overemphasizing this, let me take you to a few more scriptures to kind of back this up. The Apostle Paul reminds his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, and by the way, we have all lived in latter times. The first generation after Jesus was convinced they lived in latter times. We live in latter times. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Is there somebody trying to lead you astray? And the answer is most certainly. Now, don't be confused. You cannot be possessed by demons if you have the Holy Spirit within you. That's not possible. But can the evil spirits of this world try and deceive you? Oh, yes. And will they deceive us? Oh, boy. Do we have to actually admit to this? Probably more often than we care to admit to. To the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 12, and this is that great passage about putting on the armor of God. Verse 12 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's why we need this armor of God. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spirits of evil in the heavenlies. And before Paul says that in verse 12 and verse 11, he talks about the schemes of the devil. Ladies and gentlemen, we must be careful that we are not ignorant of what is going on. That we are not ignorant of what is going on in worship, and that we are not ignorant of what is going on in the church regarding worship. Rebellion against God is always promoted by God's enemies, and that, of course, would include Satan and his demons. Satan and his demons are fallen angels. They have rebelled against God, they have left their first estate, and they cause problems, and they wish to destroy anything the Lord has made. Brothers, I do not want you to be unaware. That word unaware means without proper reasoning. You need to think clearly about this and understand it. You need to deliberately turn away from your ignorance and turn back to the truth. Obviously, something was going wrong in Corinth. And we should be reminded that the worship of the Father and the worship of the Son in the church is a prime target for demonic deception. Satan's game plan is always to deny God his glory. And it's interesting, he doesn't have to do a full frontal attack. He is quite happy to do a little twisting here and a little manipulation there and a little change of focus here and a little shift away from glory there. Because he knows once he has a foothold, he can do more. The Christians at Corinth were well taught about spiritual deception by their first pastor. His name was Paul. The same man who wrote this letter, who the Lord used to write this letter. And sometimes we get ourselves into ignorance simply because we don't practice obedience. If we don't practice obedience, we're going to practice something else. And if it's not obedience, it's a problem. And we easily turn away from God's truth, and then we become even easier prey for the deceivers to deceive. As much as this may be frightening to some of you, the church is always targeted by clever deceivers. That is why we need to be people of the word and aware and considering carefully and evaluating carefully and discerning. In the next letter that we have to Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the problem that was existing in the church of Corinth. He says, "For such men are false apostles. They are workers of deceit. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And it's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Hey, those who are looking to deceive us are clever and tricky. That is why we cannot simply be unaware or ignorant of what the Lord says is appropriate worship and the appropriate use of gifts in worship. Therefore, it goes on to say, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. From this first verse, I want us to be very aware and to beware of the spiritual forces trying to spread deception in the church, and especially in worship. They delight in confusing and messing up worship, for that is a prime target. I want to consider the second verse, though, and this is an awareness of being led astray. And here the apostle reminds the Christians at Corinth of the state from which God rescued them. You know that when you were pagans, when would that be? Before salvation or after salvation? Well, folks, I hope you don't think you're a saved pagan. You're actually called a saint when you're saved. But you know, think back, he says. And this is a church that's only been in existence for 5 years. You don't have to think back all that far. You know that when you were pagans, you have a full knowledge of what paganism is all about, that you were led astray to the mute idols. An unregenerate and an unsaved person, one who does not possess the Holy Spirit nor is guided by the Holy Spirit, is easily influenced and led in this society, people think, well, I'm my own person. I make up my own decisions. Nobody influences or leads me. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the forces of evil lead people around like a ring in the nose of a bull. Wherever they want to take them, they seem to be able to move them. But clearly, there is this problem of being led astray. The question is, who led them? It's very interesting. We have two uses of this little verb led here. One is obviously past tense, and one is very obviously present tense. But who was the one who had led these unregenerate Corinthians away? The pagan Corinthians. Well, you could say, well, this is just a matter of human sociology and human religious thought. And, you know, human beings in and of themselves came up with these ideas about false religion. And this is just human beings expressing themselves. And it's good to express themselves. So, you know, go for it, false religionists. That's kind of what the world would say nowadays, isn't it? Since all human expression is a wonderful thing, the more bizarre your expression, the more wonderful it is. Who would have led them? Well, I'm going to take you to 2 Corinthians again. And we're talking here, obviously, of those who the Lord has saved. Presumably that the Lord has regenerated and saved. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Paul knows that there are ungodly forces at work in the church of Corinth. And there are ungodly forces leading them into false worship. And there are ungodly forces leading them back into their pagan roots. This is regression for a believer, to go back to your sinfulness. 2 Corinthians 11, 2-4 says, "For I am jealous for you." By the way, is jealous a good thing or a bad thing? Well, when it's practiced by human beings, it typically is bad. When it's practiced by the Lord, it shows his great interest and desire. "I am jealous for you," Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, "with a godly jealousy." There we go. "For I betrothed you as to one husband." You are the bride of Christ, and you are betrothed to Christ. And the day is coming when Christ shall gather you, and there shall be the wedding feast of the Lamb. "I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So that this might be absolute celebration. No spot, no blemish. A glorious joining together of Christ and his church. But then he goes on to say, "But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Remember, we saw a little video series a number of years ago called The Truth War? That a war is being waged for your minds, a war is being waged for your thoughts. The truth war, what is Paul saying? "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," because he is clever, cunning, "that your minds will be led astray." Here's that idea. We need to be aware and very concerned that we do not become led astray. We were led astray before we knew Christ because it was so easy for evil to manipulate us. But once you are saved, being led astray is something that we should not allow to happen. He says that you will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That Jesus is everything and your love for him is everything. And it's not Jesus and then three or four corollaries. And he goes on to say, "For if one comes to you, Corinthians, and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted," listen to what he says, "you bear this beautifully." You get sucked in like nobody else, he says. And you get deceived like nobody else. And you are deceived so beautifully. Now, that's not a beautiful thing there, folks. That's a bit sarcastic. There's a little bite in that. In other words, what he says is, you are way too easily led astray. For the pagan to be led astray by evil influences, well, that's understandable. When you were pagans, you were led astray, Paul says. And you were led astray to whom? To mute idols. When was the last time you heard of a talking idol? Well, I guess the TV and video games and Facebook. Oh, sorry. I'm getting too close to home, right? Mute idols. You know, this is actually a repeated theme in the Old Testament. The difference between a false imaginary God and the one true God was the one true God speaks to his people. False gods really have nothing to say. What does wood say? Kind of like, what does wood eat? Eats very little when you offer to idols. Speaks very little when you present yourself to an idol. Mute gods are not God. But look at this next phrase. However you were led. I said that there was a little shift in time tense in those two verbs, led and led. When you were pagans, you were led, past tense, astray to the mute idols. But the second led here is in a present time tense. It's not about you were led in the past. This is about being led right now. And this is a bit of a tricky verse to translate. And I would take a shot at translating it this way. How are you now being the misled ones? In fact, that word identifies a group. If you were saved and you were led astray in your past when you did not know Christ and you did not have the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. But how is it possible that right now you find yourself in the group of the misled ones? It should not happen. Question this morning. What could attract these Corinthian Christians and these 21st century Christians too? What could so attract them that they would revert back to the pagan practices of worship? And now you're wondering, what are pagan practices of worship? And you know, there are practices that go back thousands of years before the incarnation of Jesus. When Noah came off the ark, his descendants started practicing false religion. And what were they doing? Very, very commonly practiced in false religions going back thousands of years before this letter was the practice of ecstatic utterances. This is the whole idea of making strange sounds in order to somehow speak to God. That's as pagan as the day is long. There were also the practices of semi-conscious euphoric feelings. Now, there was a little place called the Oracle of Delphi. The Oracle of Delphi was over sort of a crater. There were fumes coming up out of it. Have any of you ever been in an enclosed space where somebody's been burning sulfur and there's fumes? Of course, you'd say, why would anybody want to be there? In the ancient world, one of the great ways to worship was to stick your head into the hole at the Oracle of Delphi and get yourself a big whiff of noxious fumes so that it would make you only semi-conscious. And then, oh, visions, euphoric feelings, whoa, I don't need a kite, I'm so high right now. Sort of like drunkenness, sort of like letting go. Of course, trances and visions were always popular among the pagans, because this is the way that God would speak to them. Do you realize how rare it was in the Old Testament for the Lord to actually speak through dreams? It's extremely rare. He spoke through prophets. He spoke by his word. Then there are group frenzies, where everybody's kind of bouncing around off each other and casting yourself down to the ground. Then there's just the seeking of all types of paranormal activity. Oh, that looked like something that had power attached to it. That was a sign of power. Then, of course, there were those who said, oh, yes, we have secret knowledge because we're involved in these mystic religions. This became the basis for Gnosticism later on. And, of course, all of these things were rarely focused on God. All of these things were actually focused on self. And this is what the demonic spirits had led the pagans to understand as worship. Now, folks, I find all of these things remarkably similar to things that are supposedly practiced as worship in churches today. This is where I can get some of you upset at me. How dare you judge them like that? How dare we be ignorant of what pagan worship was and what the context of Scripture is? By the way, I have another question to ask. Does God seek the worship patterns of pagans for the worship of himself? You know, those pagans do such a good job of worship, I'm just going to incorporate that into the worship of me. That should sound absurd to your ears. Paul had never given such instructions to any church as the proper way of worshiping the living God. But they were the ones, the misled ones, who were being led astray presently. Oh, those evil forces are clever. Clever. And they know which buttons to push to get us to go, hey, that's neat. That must be real worship because I get a buzz there. Every time I hear somebody introduce or begin a worship service with, let's party, I go up at least 50 blood pressure points. But still, some ask, if there is some sort of power on display in these gatherings, that obviously has to be the Holy Spirit at work, does it not? Why do you make the assumption? Why do we make the assumption that just because there's some sort of a display of power, that is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit? Have we not understood that Satan and company are skillful counterfeiters? 2 Thessalonians, another letter from Paul, chapter 2, verse 9. Now he again is looking towards the end times and he's talking about the lawless one that will be revealed. But listen to how he describes this lawless one. The one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. This is the activity of Satan presently, right now. And what is the activity of Satan? With all power and signs and false wonders and all the deception of wickedness. In other words, is it possible to see something that seems to have power attached to it, but it's not of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Remember in the 10 plagues in Egypt, was it the first three or the first four plagues that the magicians of Egypt were able to imitate, duplicate? The water is turned to blood. Oh, let us show you how powerful we are. We can turn more water into blood. Well, thanks so much. We don't need more water turned into blood, but okay. The staff goes down, becomes a snake. The magicians throw down their staffs. What happens? They also become snakes. There is some demonstration of power. The difference is that Aaron's staff eats up all the other snakes. God sends mosquitoes. We can duplicate mosquitoes. Thanks so much. Frogs. But there comes a point where the magicians say, Pharaoh, this surely is the hand of God because our power's run out and we can't duplicate this anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, let us not be deceived that because we say, oh, there was something powerful at work there, that was clearly the Holy Spirit. For Satan is a master mimic, and he has a certain amount of power, and he loves to duplicate and deceive. And we do not want to be led astray. If we have been saved from such things, why in the world would we ever want to willingly return to such things? Because the false religionists know that we are so obsessed with ourselves and they want to tell us, oh, you are special. You are a prophet. You're special. The Lord speaks to you directly. The Lord wants to give you authority so you can tell the Lord what to do. You see why people are led this way? Because it appeals to self. You will speak a language that no one else knows. Not even you. What's the point? Final verse this morning is verse 3. Here we need to recognize the leading of the Holy Spirit as opposed to the leading of other spirits. Therefore, I make known to you. What we have here is a very strong clarifying statement coming from the apostle to this church. Therefore, I make known. If you do not understand this, if you have been led astray, if you have been deceived, if you're just ignorant, let me set you straight, Paul says. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. You've got two very different declarations happening in this verse. And I think it's easy to see that these two different declarations actually would come from two very different sources of influence. Who would ever lead someone to say Jesus is accursed or cursed be Jesus? Who would say such things? Would it be the Holy Spirit of God or God the Holy Spirit? Or would it be the spirits in rebellion to God? Well, if it's not the Holy Spirit of God, exactly who's doing the influencing? Not a hard call. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. This is a verse that has shock value. But are you ready for this? In that culture, almost every Jew would have said Jesus is accursed. Why? He died on a cross. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Well, we know that Jesus bore our curse on the tree, but they would say that Jesus himself was accursed by God and that God turned his back on him and punished him for his own sin. Now, we know that at no point in time did Jesus in and of himself sin. He is God the Son in the flesh, perfect God, perfect man, no sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But there's shock value. But the Holy Spirit would never influence anyone to seek the cursing of Jesus. That is to condemn the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And the question that comes up in the mind of a lot of commentators is, had the worship gotten so bizarre at Corinth that while some were seeking to utter words they don't know, that they were actually cursing Jesus and not knowing it. But this certainly would never be the leading of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings glory to Christ. He never takes glory from Christ. You see, the regressing into pagan worship practices is the opposite of giving glory to Jesus as Lord. Pagan worship is not Christ-focused. Pagan worship is self-focused. But the true worship that God expects of his people is Christ-focused. Who would lead someone to condemn Jesus? Well, obviously an enemy of Jesus. Part of the evil forces at work, as both Paul and John have told us. And by the way, mixing faith in Christ with a little paganism is exactly condemning Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead Christ's followers into pagan worship. And there's a very clear distinction drawn here. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, we have to be careful here that we are not thinking that just uttering those words is the impossibility. May I remind you what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. Jesus teaches and says this, that by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be lots of people who say, hey, I called you Lord. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was in me. That was the seal of salvation. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's just not a matter of words. It's a matter of words and deeds. And words and deeds are not your salvation. Don't think that we're talking about the means of salvation here, but we are talking about the proof and the evidence of salvation. If the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, and he is the seal of your salvation, and he is the one who has regenerated you from being a dead sinner to one who is now alive in Christ, and you are now a new creature in Christ, you will have both words and deeds as proof that God has done a work and saved you by grace through faith. Jesus goes on, he's not done yet. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, here we are, we're talking Lord again. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Lord, the evidence of our belonging to you is that there was power. What have we already said about power? The great enemy of God manipulates by counterfeit power, fake displays of power. Lord, we did all these things. Surely we are yours. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you can say, hey, I can do acts of power, but at the same time, I'm not obedient to the Lord. What did Jesus say? Those who are truly my disciples, remain in my word, continue in my word. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8. Do not be deceived. Displays of power are not proof of doing God's will, nor is simply uttering Jesus as Lord. And if you want to know a little bit more about this, I'm going to again invite you to go to 1 John sometime this week. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Have a close look at what it says. But I also want to take you into what the original text wants us to know. My English version says, and no one can say. That would sort of mean that the ability rests in the individual. Except that's not exactly what the text says. It does not say, and no one can say. It says, and no one is empowered, the word is dunamis, to say, Jesus is Lord, unless he is in the Holy Spirit. Now, when we are empowered to say Jesus is Lord, we're not just uttering the words, we're not just talking the talk, we're also walking the walk. There is evidence in our life, there is fruit in our life. It's not that we are sinless, but there is clear evidence that the Lord is at work in us, and when we sin, we are troubled, we are bothered, we are remorseful, we repent, we seek forgiveness. To say that Jesus is Lord means that you are in obedience to Jesus. Now, anybody in this room in perfect obedience to Jesus? If you are, then I'm trading places with you. You come finish the sermon, I'll sit down. I am a work in progress, and it's not me doing the work, it's the Lord doing the work. But unless you are empowered to say Jesus is Lord, you can't do this unless you're in the Holy Spirit. You see, such empowerment comes by God's regeneration of a dead sinner. This is where life is breathed into the dead. By the Holy Spirit's work at making you a new creation in Christ. This is not just going through the religious motions. Such empowerment only comes when God breathes life into the dead. And those led by the Holy Spirit have been given new life in Christ and in his Holy Spirit. And these are not the spirits that are in this world. These are not spirits that are aligned against God. This is the one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit can turn the dead into the living. But the focus on Jesus is so key to discernment. Why are we talking about Jesus? Why are we talking about Jesus twice in verse 3? It's because you need to understand that Jesus is God's reconciler between himself and sinful men. That Jesus is the realization of God's grace. That Jesus is the only way that the Father has opened to be brought back to him. The problem that we have nowadays is that we have turned Jesus into just one focus among many. So people would say, oh, yes, I love Jesus, and I love me, and I love my prosperity. I love my love of power displays, and I love the authority I now have, and I love my importance, and I love my specialness, and I love substituting Jesus with the Holy Spirit. He gets so little attention, and Jesus gets it all. Let's focus on the Holy Spirit instead. Even that is a perversion away from proper worship. We want to recognize God, the Holy Spirit. And I try to mention him as often as I can. But we pray to the Father through the Son with the help of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand how God has established the order. The third point this morning is that spiritual discernment recognizes the true leading of the Holy Spirit and the counterfeit leading of false spirits. And so, there's lots for us to think about afterwards, but let me just close with this. Paul began the section on public worship back in chapter 11. We're now in chapter 12, and now we're going to focus for a long time on the exercise of spiritual gifts. And what Paul begins doing in these first three verses is a refresher course on which spirit are you following? Are you sticking true to what the apostle has taught and what the true Holy Spirit of God is leading you into? Or have you been led astray? Which spirit are you following? And it is so easy to get led astray. Like I say, it's simple to tempt somebody if you know where all the vulnerable spots are. And guess what? The enemies of God are not dumb. And though they're not omniscient, it doesn't take too much watching before we see all the vulnerable spots in an individual. Appeal to this, appeal to this, appeal to this. But in particular, appeal to self. That is the huge vulnerability we all have. It is easy to be led astray back into pagan practices of worship. Well, you may say, hey, you know what? I was born into a Christian home. I was raised in the church. I was never a pagan. One of the problems we have with the kids in Sunday school right now is they don't think they're pagans. They don't think they're bad. Oh, there's sinners, then there's us. We're the nice kids. Oh, folks, we have a problem with that line of thinking. I have 5 grandchildren. They're all bona fide sinners because I know their parents, because they come from me. It's all flawed stock all the way through. And they all need to be saved. And though we may not have engaged in some of the coarser and more vulgar aspects of pagan worship, the whole idea of the universe revolves around me is common to us all. Therefore, those sweet young children down in Sunday school right now are actually worshiping self. And the Lord has to bring them to the end of that and make them alive in Christ. You know what the problem is, folks? We need spiritual discernment to recognize and to reject what is not from God, and to recognize and to cling to what is from God, and to know the difference between what the Holy Spirit does and leads into and what the other spirits do and lead us into. And what is so troubling is that we know full well that the confusion is running at full throttle today. There are so many that are so confused about who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, what is the ministry of Jesus, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what does worship look like, what is not worship? and there are many who are being led astray. And we who are the people of the Word, the people of the Scripture, need to say, as John said, test the spirits. For many who have gone out who are false prophets and false teachers trying to deceive many. What does the Word of God say? Your experience is not the final decider. Excitement is not the final decider. Sensationalism is not the final decider. The final decider is, what did the Holy Spirit lead the prophets and the apostles to write? And that is where we will see the truth and evaluate all things. May God help us in this.